Elizabeth Edwards, the former wife of vice presidential candidate Senator John Edwards, described the agony that she experienced when she learned of her husband's infidelities. She said, "After I cried and after I screamed, I went into the bathroom and I threw up. The next day, John and I, we spoke. He wasn't coy, but it turned out that he wasn't forthright either. I felt that the ground underneath me had been pulled away. I spent months learning to live with a single incident of infidelity. And I'd like to say that a single incident is easy to overcome, but the truth is, it's not. I am who I am. I am imperfect in a million ways, but I always thought that I was the kind of woman, the kind of wife to whom a husband would be faithful. I had asked for fidelity. I begged for it, really, when we were married. I never needed flowers, never needed jewelry. I don't care about vacations or a nice car, but I need you to be faithful. Leave me if you must, but be faithful to me if you're with me." Sounds like a somber, somewhat bizarre way to kick off Advent. But the truth is, some of you have personally experienced what Elizabeth Edwards experienced. And all I can say at this point is my heart truly, truly grieves for you. Most of us have not experienced that, and we who are married don't want to imagine the experience of betrayal to that extent, and for good reason. But David Jeremiah, reflecting on this quote by Elizabeth Edwards, says, "It's no coincidence that God often uses the analogy of marital infidelity to describe our unfaithfulness to him." Now, God doesn't react exactly like Elizabeth Edwards, but Scripture does reveal God's intense anger, even grief, when we are unfaithful and idolatrous. For Advent, we are hitting pause on the Gospel of John, and we are taking up what's called a minor prophet, not minor in that his words were somehow less important, but because his book is shorter than the major prophets. And this particular prophet is the prophet Hosea. And we'll be looking at the entirety of the first chapter, all 17 verses. So I invite you to make your way to Hosea 1. And we'll actually go through chapter 2, verse 1. In your red pew Bible, since some of you may not readily know where Hosea is, it's found on page 751. Hosea 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. And Hosea is a prophet who speaks in many ways of Advent. He comes and he offers hope in the midst of the sin that has so easily entangled all of us. And sin is ugly. And so while Advent, at least on the exterior, is a time of great joy and feeling great because it's the Christmas season, the reality is what Advent is all about is celebrating the fact that the Son of God stepped into a very ugly world. A world that we made ugly and continue to make ugly. And he came to bring great hope. That's what Hosea is going to teach us. And as we look at the first chapter of Hosea, I think that we're going to see that in our sin, that is by our very nature, we are orphaned from the family of God. We are flicked away from his grace. We are undeserving of God's goodness. However, Advent is a powerful reminder that in Christ, We can be gathered together into God's bosom. We can be covered by His mercy. We can have a forever home with Him. I'll say it again, in our sin, that is by our very nature, because we're sinners. In our sin, we are orphaned. We are flicked away from God's grace. We are undeserving of His goodness. But Advent comes along and reminds us yet again that in Christ, not our sin, but in Christ, we can be gathered together to God's bosom. We can be covered by God's mercy. We can have a forever home with Him. But as I said, Jesus stepped into an awful world, an ugly world, because sin is awful. It does damage to human relationships on so many levels, no doubt. But as awful as it is on the horizontal level, that is the human-to-human level, that's nothing compared to the damage sin has caused on the vertical level, that is our relationship with God. What do I mean? As I said, in our sin, here's what sin has done. It has orphaned us. It has caused God to flick us away from His grace, like throwing trash away. And it shows that we are undeserving of any of His good gifts. We see this in the first section of Hosea 1, the first six verses, and then verses 8 and 9. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. Setting the stage for us, because we're jumping right into Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of the Lord, and he ministered, he prophesied, roughly from the year 750 BC until just prior to the fall of Samaria, which is in the north of Israel, and that occurred in the year 722 BC. So from 750 to just prior to 722 BC. Israel was a divided kingdom. You had the kingdom of Israel in the north. You had the kingdom of Judah in the south, hence the different sets of kings in verse 1. Israel, the north, itself was in a state of absolute religious decay. You had syncretism going on. Syncretism is when, especially religious syncretism, when you try to combine two different things in theology or in worship. It is when you take the idea of worship of the one true God, Yahweh, and try to combine that with, say, the worship of Baal. And that's what was happening at this point in history, syncretizing the two. I want a little bit of Baal. I want a little bit of Yahweh. Thus, Israel had broken her covenant with God. She was guilty of idolatry. And God sent many prophets, and one of them was Hosea. And he comes and he preaches judgment from God against such rebellion, against idolatry. And yet, like all of the biblical prophets, he also emphasizes the merciful acts of God, evident in a coming time when God would restore His people. Now, in the book of Hosea, you will not see the term Messiah. However, the days that he speaks about, the days of mercy, the days of restoration that are coming, find their fulfillment in the days of the Messiah, the beginning of which we celebrate anew right now during Advent. We celebrate the arrival of the days that Hosea talked about. And so in many ways, it is a messianic book. Now, with that said, we pick up the story. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. His wife, Gomer, was most likely faithful to him at first, perhaps even for a number of years. We don't know that for sure, but it's highly doubtful that God would have told one of his prophets to go and marry someone who was already sleeping around, or to go marry someone who was what's called a cultic prostitute. That is a prostitute who would serve at the shrines of Baal or any of the other deities. The way you worship these deities was by sleeping with a prostitute. Chances are she may have become one of those, but at the point of marriage, she probably was not already a cultic prostitute or even a woman with a reputation. One, because God doesn't intentionally lead someone into sin, and that would have been a sinful relationship. Two, because the marriage between Hosea and Gomer, while it is a real marriage, and I want to emphasize the story that we're going to walk through over the next 4 weeks is a real story. It is not a metaphor. It is not an allegory. This is history. That said, the marriage, while real, was nonetheless going to serve as an analogy for God's marriage to his covenant people, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New. Hosea gets to play the role of God, as it were. And the people of God, and this is where we get inserted into the story, are seen in the actions of Gomer. Now, let's step into history if we can. Imagine, as hard as it is, being Hosea. Knowing that your spouse, your new beautiful bride, would, in time, cheat on you. And you knew this before you married her. Imagine how difficult, even I think unthinkable, it would be to marry such a person, knowing that it's just a matter of time. It's not if, it's when. And yet he was faithful to God's command, and he takes Gomer as his wife. And how his heart must have been wary of her every move. Why does she always talk to him? Why is she 30 minutes late coming home? 45. Now it's an hour. As I said, this marriage serves as an analogy. For, as the end of verse 2 tells us, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. God's bride, and that's how he refers to his people, and that's how he sees his people. God's bride, at that point in history, Israel, was committing whoredom, that is, adultery, via syncretism. She was, as I said, combining Yahweh worship with Baal worship. And in the past, it wasn't Baal, it was Asherah, or Dagon, or any of the other deities that came with the various peoples that they interacted with. And how God's heart must have been broken every single time his people forsook him and turned to various idols. But man, I'm so glad that you and I are not like these people, right? Yeah, we're like them. We have our own idols, don't we? She conceived, she bore him a son, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The birth of a child. This is a happy time. Really, and I'm really not kidding here, this was one of the absolute pinnacles of my life. Three times, the birth of each of my children. Three boys, all boys in the house. Poor Kristen. We even have a male dog. However, all is not lost. We found out last year, at some point during last year, at least one of our fish is female. So who knows, all those little fish swimming around, if there might be other girls in there. So Kristen, you're not alone. But I digress. This was a happy time. And then God said, name him Jezreel. Jezreel literally means he scatters. It's depicted in the flick of a hand, like throwing something away. So the next time you go to a public trash can and there's a little sign with someone throwing an aluminum can or a bottle into the trash, and there's a circle around the hand that's flicking it, look at the flicking hand and think Jezreel. Because that's exactly what it was. It's like flicking it to throw it away. Name him Flick Away. It sounds, as you transliterate it, like Israel, doesn't it? Israel, Jezreel. And they're very, very similar in the original language and even similar in the transliteration. But they have very different meanings. Jezreel, as I said, means he scatters. That is, God, in this case, scatters or flicks. Whereas Israel means he, Jacob, or really anyone, strives with God, trying to get to know him better. One is a positive term, the other one not so positive. The child's name, Jezreel, would symbolize God's coming judgment upon the people of Israel for their rebellion, for their syncretism, and their idolatry. He's saying, name your child, I will flick you away from my grace. I will toss you aside as you have tossed me aside with a simple flick of my righteous hand. Now, the immediate fulfillment of this child's name took place in the valley of Jezreel. That is, God flicked away Israel when Tiglath-Pileser III seized the valley of Jezreel in 733 BC. So within Hosea's lifetime, there was an immediate fulfillment when Israel was given over to her enemies. And because in Israel's past, someone named Jehu went and killed more of the wicked king Ahab's house than he was directed to do, because he went and did that, God says, your ancestor went too far, and so I will cast you aside. But there's a greater fulfillment. It is God flicking every human aside because of our sinful hearts. And so the name of this first child is a reminder to us of what we deserve because of our sin. She conceived again, happy time, and bore a daughter. Not so happy, not because it's a daughter. That's a wonderful thing. But because there's something missing in this verse that is present in verse 3. In verse 3, it says that she bore him a son. Here it just says she bore a daughter. And that's caused commentators, and I think rightly so, to say, linguistically, this isn't his child. It doesn't say bore him a daughter. It seems that the adultery began at least 9 months prior to the birth of this little girl. And I can't even imagine the heartbreak of seeing her belly get larger and knowing it's not yours. And Gomer at this point is now fully mirroring Israel's relationship to God. This is what Israel had become to God. This is what the church often looks like to God. Certainly historically it's been the case. I just finished listening to some old lectures from my church history class. There was Church History 1 and Church History 2. And Church History 1, which is what I just listened to, is from the birth of the church until the Reformation. And now I'm going through from the Reformation to the present day. But as I listened to lectures on the first 1,500 years, the highlights, if you will, boy, let me tell you, we are a messed up people. We have entertained heresy. We have corrupt actions, corrupt clergy, corrupt laity. There has been warring in the name of God. Even in the church, so-called clergy persecuted those who sought to reform the church, those who sought to put the scriptures into the language of the people and put the scriptures into their hands. Other Christians persecuted them for that, burning them, killing them. And it would be easy to say, I want nothing to do with those people. They don't represent me. But I agree with Dr. Rozell, the professor. He said, we do need to identify with those people because that's our heritage, warts and all. May we learn from those people. May we despise some of the past actions and rejoice in some of the wonderful things that is associated with the church. But that's our heritage. And when we look at people in the church, whether it is people 500 years ago or people now, we look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not how God sees us, not as a brother or sister. God looks at all of these warts and says, that's my bride. That's my church. And lest we think that somehow we have progressed past the dubious actions of many in our past or many of our contemporaries, God, by His Spirit, has a way of exposing the sin in our own hearts, doesn't He? And shows us that we are guilty in so, so many ways. That we too are spiritual adulterers. That we look more like Gomer than we care to admit. And the Lord said to Hosea, verse 6, call her, your daughter's name, no mercy. Literally, lo, which in Hebrew means no or not, lo ruhama, no mercy, not mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Ouch. And yet deserved. And that's the point, this is deserved. And it's a stark reminder that this is what we deserve, that we should never presume upon our relationship with God. Israel presumed upon that relationship. God is my God. And she went and did whatever she wanted to do. We can't say, God is my God, I accepted Jesus, and then go live a lifestyle that is contrary to the teachings of Scripture. Now jump down to verse 8. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Again, not bore him. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people. Literally, lo, not ami, my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. These are strong words here. This is the opposite. Her name, or his name, is the opposite of what's called the covenantal formula in Scripture. It's a formula that appears over 40 different times. And it usually goes something like this. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. We see it repeated all throughout the Old Testament. We see it even at the very end of the book of Revelation. And this is the opposite of it. And here, literally, God says in the Hebrew, you are not my people and I am not yours. Utter rejection. And then here comes the kicker for us. The book of Romans in the New Testament teaches that every human being is born in a state of rebellion. Not born in a state of innocence and they become corrupt. We're born corrupt. We have a sinful nature from conception. Romans teaches that all of us suppress the truth of God, push it down in our unrighteousness. And so in our sin, by our nature, we are orphaned, we are Jezreeled, flicked away from God's grace. We are undeserving of any of his good gifts. That's the grim diagnosis. And it's never pleasant to hear such diagnoses, whether physically dire or spiritually dire, as is the case here. And it's even more hopeless when there's nothing that can be done to treat the illness. But to quote one of the angels at Christ's birth, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I bring you and you and you and even you good news of great joy." Because the diagnosis that we just saw in the first part can not only be treated, but it's fully curable. Because if anything, Advent is a powerful reminder that in Christ, we can be gathered into God's bosom. We are covered by his mercy, and therefore we can have a forever home with him. In light of the seemingly hopeless diagnosis, we come to verse 7 and we come to verse 10. We have the word "but" in verse 7. We have the word "yet," strong adversatives. "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." Jump down to verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." Though the child's name is "No Mercy," "Not My People," God promises to have mercy on the southern kingdom of Judah. Why Judah? Is it because the people in the south are somehow righteous? I'm sure people south of the Mason-Dixon line would say, "Amen, yeah, that's true," right? But no, that's not it. Is it because the temple was located there? No. It's because once upon a time, way back in the Garden of Eden, God made a promise. He made a promise that a Messiah would come, and then he made it to not only Eve and Adam, but he reiterated it and fleshed it out to Noah, and then to Abraham and the patriarchs, and then to Moses, and then to King David, and all of the biblical prophets that came before Hosea, that were contemporaries with Hosea, and that came after Hosea. And the Messiah, the promised one, whose arrival that we celebrate even this morning, would come from the line of Judah. And unlike all of us, who by nature share the name of Hosea's daughter, No Mercy, that's our name too. That's what we deserve. The child to be born in the coming days would be the very epitome of mercy. And his name would actually be a variant of Hosea's name. Hosea's name is Hoshea. It means salvation. Jesus' name is Yeshua, or Jesus in the Greek, which means what? Salvation. And so I will remember my promise, is what God's saying. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." Here's the covenantal formula reinstated through the coming one, through the work of Jesus. If you are in Christ, this is where you are inserted in a very positive way into the story. We're all inserted into the story in a negative way. We all share the names of those daughters. We all look like Gomer. But if you're in Christ, that name has been removed and you are now a child of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Oh, I love it. Because Jezreel, as I said, means he scatters. There's another nuance that is being picked up on by Hosea here. You can scatter trash. I throw you away. But with the same flick of a hand, a farmer can scatter seed. And God is saying, in the coming days, I will flick my hand, not to throw you away, but to plant seed. And in time, there will be an innumerable harvest. The children of Israel, and the church is the fulfillment of Israel, will be innumerable. You, if your faith is in Christ, are a part of that great harvest. The headline in the Chicago Tribune was poignant. It read, "Living a Life Unknown." And the subhead said, "Dozens of John, Jane Doe's turn up yearly at Illinois police stations and hospitals. Most are identified, and sadly, some are not." There are some people in the care of the state that have names: Robert Rockefeller, Shannon Knight. Others simply bear the last name of anonymity, Doe. But no one knows who these people are. Sometimes, though, an identity is discovered. There was a man named Carlos, or so they thought, who had been a ward of the state since 1998, longer than any of the other John Does in the state of Illinois. And according to the Chicago Tribune, quote, "He doesn't speak. He likely had a stroke that caused brain damage. He uses a wheelchair. He wears a medical helmet to prevent injuries. His only reaction to people is a wide smile and a giddy giggle." And then on November 29th, 2011, the staff at the care facility where Carlos lives discovered his identity. And they found out that, of all things, that day was his 53rd birthday. And according to the story in the Tribune, that day, caretaker Azucena Herrera went to Carlos and uttered the name Crispin Moreno. The usually giggly man fell silent after hearing his real name for the first time in at least 13 years. And tears began running down his face. One writer reflecting on this says, "People can live for years without hearing their real name, without discovering their real identity. But in Christ, we find our true identity. We, who were nameless or who had the name of shame, are now adopted as children of the Father. We belong to Him, and He calls us by our real name. In our sin, we were orphaned, flicked away, Jezreeled from God's grace, undeserving of His goodness. But Advent reminds us that in Christ, we are gathered home into His bosom, covered by His great mercy, and we can have a forever home with Him." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for the mercy that is ours because of Christ. And I thank You that You, though You would be righteous in flicking us away, nonetheless You have scattered the and they would come to have faith in Jesus Christ, the One who alone pours mercy upon them, the One who alone adopts them, and the One in whose name we pray. Amen. Now as you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.